Morning. Some of you will know because it's been on the website and it's been in an email that I sent round. And actually, you can read a bit more about it in Complete Life next week. That I've recently taken up a leadership role with a charity called Links International. I'm not going to use up my time when I'm supposed to be talking about Kings doing a plug for Links International, but the process of taking up that role, which happened through a number of circumstances, but a key point in it was the premature death from cancer of Rich Hubbard, who was the CEO before me. That process has been part of something that God was doing in me and also triggered some thoughts, and particularly the experience of going to Rich's memorial service in Littlehampton at the beginning of September. In some of the Complete Lives, because we haven't got enough to put them in all, in some of the Complete Lives next week, you will find the latest copy of the Links magazine. I have got some extra ones here this morning if anyone is interested. And this issue, quite appropriately, we decided to devote a chunk of the magazine in tribute to Rich and the things that he achieved. And indeed, the title on the front is The Life and Legacy of Rich Hubbard. And as I sat in that memorial service, I felt profoundly challenged, because person after person from all sorts of places, family, friends, church leaders, messages from across the world, wanted to bring tribute to the person that Rich had been and the things he had achieved. And it is deliberate that I say both of those things. It wasn't just a litany of his achievements, great though those were, but also it was tribute to the person that he was, including, remarkably, a tribute from his 16, 17-year-old daughter, just talking about what a fantastic dad he had been. You know, sometimes there's the tensions of that, aren't there? The tensions of achieving things and doing things and following calling and all of that. And how do we balance that with family life and friendships? And it was just was profoundly challenging that Rich had managed to balance those things in such a remarkable way. And I sat there knowing, although it wasn't public knowledge at the time, that I would be taking up the role following Rich. And by halfway through the service, may I just tell you, I decided that I couldn't possibly do it. and was reassured by the end, by the Lord, that I could. And it triggered all sorts of things in me about finishing well. See, that the fact was, Rich was a couple of years younger than me, which meant he was a very young man, I hope you realize. And Rich was someone who finished well. The reality is, we don't actually, I don't want to sound morbid or whatever, but none of us know, actually, when the finish line is going to come. None of us know. I mean, we walk in faith and we believe God's with us and all of that stuff, but none of us actually know when that finishing line is going to come for us personally. And those of us who have gone a little way past halfway through the 3 score years and 10 might sort of feel we're sort of beginning to see a finishing straight somewhere a long way away anyway, but you know. And other of us might not consider that that finishing straight is anywhere remotely soon, but none of us actually know. So how are we going to finish well? And I want to put that in the context of looking at a king Oh, no input detected. Now that's a bit worrying. Oh, there we go. And we're going to look at King Asa. And my title is Asa, A Life Lived Backwards, for reasons that I will explain. And you can see, read, follow the story of King Asa. Well, you could find it in Kings, but I'm going to be going from the second book of Chronicles, chapters 14 through 16. So if you have a Bible, you might want to find that. 2 Chronicles 14 to 16. And I'm asking the question. Question. How will we finish? And why? What will have caused us to finish in that way? What will we have done which causes us to finish well? Because the measure of kings, and this is to broaden it really, the whole kingly aspect, the measure of Old Testament kings is quite simply this: whether they walked in the way of their father David. As you read through the stories of the kings of Israel, which is the kind of model of kingship, we read about people who do well politically and people who do badly politically. We read about people who do well in battle and who do badly in battle. We read about people whose families seem a mess, but the measure is always that's applied to them as to whether their kingly reign has been successful is quite simply this: have they walked in the way of their father David? In other words, have they followed the Lord? And have they followed the Lord consistently and well, or has it been sporadic, or have they turned their back on him? And sadly, some of them do turn their back on the Lord, and that is judged. Now, Asa isn't really one of those who completely turns his back, but we will see it is not a perfect model. And I want us to learn from both Asa's successes, the things he gets right, but also I want us to learn from the things that he does wrong, in order that we can put in place the things which will enable us to finish well. Because I want to tell you, I am determined to finish well. I am determined that I am going to finish well. That's not an arrogant statement. That's not a presumptuous statement. That is just where I am setting. That's what I'm setting my face to. And I want to encourage us all that we are setting our face to finish well and to put the things in place that are necessary in order to finish well. So, King Asa, who was he? Well, I actually only know of one person called Asa. Tim? Asa Hartford, played for Scotland and West Bromwich Albion, apparently. Anyone remember Asa Hartford from this? Yeah, there's a few old people who remember Asa Hartford. Yeah, okay. And that's actually the only other person I could think of called Asa, if you know of anyone else. So it's not that Asa, obviously. It is indeed Asa, the palindromic king of Judah. Now, again, if you're of a certain age, as soon as I say the word palindrome, you are immediately thinking of Monty Python and the Dead Parrot sketch and a palindrome of Bolton. However, Asa, palindrome, reads the same backwards. Longest palindromic sentence that makes sense is apparently a man, a plan, a canal, Panama. There are now computer-generated ones which are much longer, but you can spend a few minutes just working out if that's true. Yes, read it backwards. It is a man, a plan, a canal, Panama. There we go. So Asa, the palindromic king of Judah. The only reason I've said that is that you might remember his name. So what is his reign like? Well, let's pick it up in 2 Chronicles, chapter 14. And there's some bits that will come on the screen from the message. I'm actually reading from the New King James Version as well. But the beginning of the chapter says Abijah, that's his dad, died and was buried with his ancestors in the city of David. His son Asa became the next king. And for 10 years into Asa's reign, the country was at peace. Asa was a good king. A good king. He did things right in God's eyes. This was a person who started well. I've got no idea. I've tried to, you know, work it out, but I've got no idea how old Asa was at the time of picking up the reign. He may have been quite a young man. He reigned for 41 years, so sort of implication that probably he was fairly young man when he took up the reign. And he started with the zeal of a young man. Now, can I just say there is nothing wrong with youthful zeal. Youthful zeal is a good thing. So is middle-aged zeal and so is elderly zeal. But youthful zeal is a good thing, if channeled right and harnessed right. And Asa is someone who starts very well. So picking it up I'll start from the beginning in the New King James. Abijah rested with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David. Asa, his son, reigned in his place. And in his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. Now, at that time, in those circumstances, 10 years of peace was not a small accomplishment. Just to put the context and to explain things if it gets a bit confusing as we go through the story, at this time the kingdom is divided. So there's Israel in the north and there's Judah in the south. And Asa is the king in Judah, but there is also, you know, almost another kingdom basically in Israel to the north. And Asa is the king in Judah, and even at a time when there's conflict and warring nations all around, the land is quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. A constant theme running throughout the time of the kings, really, is whether they will be pure in their worship, or whether their worship gets infected, influenced by the worship of the people that had been there before. So you get these Asherah poles and images and stuff, and they crop up all the time. There's this constant spiritual warfare, really, as to whether people are going to serve the Lord God wholeheartedly or whether they will get distracted by these other things. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. And he also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. And the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no, the writer is trying to make a point here, I think. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Interesting, isn't it? It keeps on talking about peace and rest. And yet, obviously, it wasn't an absence of activity. Asa comes into his kingly role with a lot of zeal. It's almost like he's been, you know, as a young man and, you know, Matt's as a teenager and however old he was when he took up the kingship, he's been observing that there is this stuff that is still going wrong in the land. And as he enters his role, he decides he is going to do something about it. Kings don't just let stuff happen that shouldn't be happening. Can I say? And some of us think we only get rest and peace and quiet if we just kind of take a step back. In fact, that is the temptation, isn't it? Not to engage, not to do stuff. I just want a bit of peace and quiet. And that is a natural, normal, and I suspect pretty universal temptation. Asa didn't do nothing, and yet there was peace and there was rest. That might be speaking to someone. So he starts well. Despite the activity, there's peace. And then he carries on well. He consolidates the start that's been made. He doesn't just rest on his laurels. That, again, is a temptation, isn't it? We've done stuff. We think, well, whew, that's that over with now then, and now I'll just kind of sit back and let someone else take things on. Well, sometimes it is good to let other people take things on, but other times we need to not rest on our laurels and we need to press on. And Asa presses on. Asa said to his people, while we have the chance and the land is quiet, let's build a solid defense system, fortifying our cities with walls, towers, gates, and bars. I suspect bars is not somewhere to go and get a beer, but there we go. We have this peaceful land because we sought God. Let me read that again. We have this peaceful land because we sought God. He has given us rest from all troubles. So they built and enjoyed prosperity. Just put yourself in Asa's place. He has just taken up, preaching to myself here, he has just taken up a role of authority. He has just taken up a kingly role. He has put things into place that he could see maybe for years had been wrong. He has led a revival, if you like, a restoration of following the Lord. And the land is enjoying peace and prosperity and quiet and no war. And I suspect, I guess, the land was pretty pleased about that. I suspect the nation that he was ruling over was pretty happy with Asa. We've made this is a good king. Well done, Asa. The temptation for Asa is not just to rest on his laurels. The temptation for Asa is to go, well, yeah, I'm doing pretty well, really, aren't I? Maybe I'll put the taxes up a little bit because obviously it's a very successful kingship and, I think that needs to be remunerated and supported. You know, all of those things were real temptation to Asa because he was a real person, not just a palindromic name in a book. And as a real person, those temptations were very real to him. And yet he does not lose sight of where that success has come from. As we follow the great example of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, and as we enjoy the blessing of the fact that he has called us to be royalty in the kingdom of God, sons of God, let's not lose sight of where that position comes from. And let's not lose sight of the source of our strength. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I just want to read that again. We have this peaceful land because we sought God. He has given us rest from all troubles. So they built and enjoyed prosperity. So first general point. In a time of peace, strengthen your defenses. See, when things are peaceful, it's easy for us to sit back, enjoy the peace. When things are turbulent, that is when sometimes, it's easier to turn to God, isn't it? It's easier sometimes to turn to the Lord when things are turbulent, when there are problems, and when basically our very spiritual and sincere and passionate prayer is, help! Yeah? But Asa understood, he certainly understood in a physical realm, I suspect maybe there was also a spiritual dimension to it for him, that in a time of peace, that is the time to strengthen your defenses. Not just sit back and allow things to just potter on. They quite literally strengthened the defenses. They fortified, they built the walls, the towers, the gates. You can spiritualize those things, can't you? What things are we putting in place in times of peace in our own life, which enable us to be prepared for battles to come? Because I prophesy, battles will come. That is life, beloved. Battles will come. So what are we doing to prepare for them ahead of time? Are things good with you right now? And can I just say, it's sometimes not fashionable as Christians to admit that. You know, it's a weird thing, really, but sometimes it seems to be that we sort of want to parade the badge of how spiritual we are by listing all the things that are going wrong in our life and what a battle it is. And I don't think it has to be like that. The battles do come. Let's be honest about those. But when we are in a time of peace and blessing, let's be honest about that and praise God for it as well. And let's bless each other and enjoy. Anyway, that's an aside. So, point one, in time of peace, strengthen your defenses. So the story goes on. And I've entitled this next bit, Faith Mathematics. Asa had an army of 300,000 Judeans equipped with shields and spears and another 280,000 Benjamites who were shield bearers and archers. And they were all courageous warriors. So that's what we've got in Asa's control. Zerah, the Ethiopian, went to war against Asa with an army of 1 million soldiers. 1 million plus 300 chariots, and he got as far as Marishah. And Asa met him there and prepared to fight. Now, the maths of this is really quite clear. I mean, I am not a master strategician, Robin, but, you know, I suspect this doesn't look good, does it, really, in terms of the battle plan. In terms of the, you know, the people with the map laid out and they're sort of moving little things around, like in all those Battle of Britain movies and all of that stuff, it doesn't look good for Asa and his army right now. Now, let's see if this works. So here's the faith mathematics. Asa has got 300,000 plus 280,000. Is that, he's got them, oh, that's right, they're the shield bearers and, okay. So that's on one side. On the other side, we have 1 million plus 300 chariots. Now, mathematics, normal arithmetic, tells us that the top number is less than the bottom number. Are we agreed with that? However, that isn't faith mathematics. Because basically, Asa did have another very important element. In fact, the most important element, because he had 300,000 plus 280,000 plus one. It's just important what the one was, who the one was. Just that very important addition of one makes the top line greater than the bottom line. That is faith mathematics, and that is what Asa understood. Asa went out against him. They set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephthah in Marishah. Asa cried out to the Lord. The second point is, in a time of weakness, know your strength. In a time of weakness, know where your strength actually lies. Oh God, you aren't impressed by numbers or intimidated by a show of force. Asa doesn't, at this point, as a king, say, okay, I'm the king, I'm in charge, I've got an army, I can do this. He understands where his strength lies at this point. And understanding that, they win. Know the real source of your strength. That is a kingly attribute. Not to rely on your own strength. So the story moves on, and we go to chapter 15. Now, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel, in the north, without has been without the true God, without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those days there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation, city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Remember, this is the king that Azariah comes to see. I don't know how brave Azariah was feeling when the word of the Lord came to him, when the Spirit of God fell on him. Maybe he was so filled with the Spirit of God that he had confidence. I suspect in the back of his head, in back of his mind, was the fact that he could lose his head coming and talking to the king like that. And again, Asa has a choice how he will respond. It would have been, in one sense, perfectly reasonable for Asa to say, "That's right, come on. I've cut down the poles and I've got rid of the idols and I've gone out to war and we've won the battle," which they did. "We've had a fantastic victory, even though the odds were against us. Get off my back, man." Or who do you think you are telling me what to do? I'm the king. But he responds both with courage and humility. Asa heard the prophecy of Azariah, son of Obed. I do love this Message translation for this verse. He heard the prophecy. He took a deep breath, then rolled up his sleeves and went to work. Two important aspects here. First of all, he hears the word of the Lord and he recognizes the word of the Lord. He hears, if you like, the prophetic word. But he doesn't stop there. He takes a deep breath. He rolls up his sleeves and he gets to work. He actually cooperates with the prophetic word that comes to him and recognizes that there is stuff for him to do. And I just want to ask a question this morning, which is, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of us have got unfulfilled prophetic words over our lives? Now, please hear me. We can't make them happen. We shouldn't try to make them happen. But we should cooperate with the word of the Lord. Our response should be to cooperate, to put ourselves, if you like, in the way of the flow of the Spirit so that we are giving every opportunity for that word to be fulfilled. Let me just give you one very, really, really tiny example that came home to me just this past week of something that happened in my own life. Years ago, a prophet, that's the correct description of him, he was a prophet, he is a prophet, called Dale Gentry. Some of you will remember him, many of you will never have seen him. Came to River on two or three different occasions and brought some prophetic stuff to us as a church, which we're still working out, and some stuff to many of us individually, including me and also Lina, my wife. And I have to say, I've seen a lot of that stuff kind of be worked out in my life in the, oh golly, 20 years since? Some ridiculous amount of time since. But one very small thing he said in a small meeting as part of a longer word was that he saw me going to Wales in the days to come. Okay. Now, I had no idea. It wasn't like I was sitting there with a long-term burden for Wales. Maybe, you know, as things have worked out over the years, one might be forgiven for saying, well, maybe he just got his prophetic antenna a little bit wrong. Nigel Stock was in the room somewhere, and Jean, you know, maybe it was meant for them and not for me. I didn't have any sense of burden about that whatsoever. So I could just have dismissed it. And, you know, I'm not saying we should just swallow everything thing that people come along and say, this is what God says. We need to weigh it. But I also knew that Dale had a weight to the stuff that he said, and I wanted to explore that. So over the months, I just kind of kept my ears open and looked for opportunities. And one came up where, actually it was Gerald Coates was traveling. I heard him say from in a meeting that he was going to Wales. He was just listing the things he was doing over the coming weeks. So I went up to him and asked if I could travel with him, which I did. And a few months later, same thing happened with a guy called Martin Scott, and I traveled with Martin. Now, here's the interesting thing. When I traveled with Gerald, we met lots of people, but the first people that we met on the first evening we were there was, he said, well, there's a young couple just planted a church, and they've asked if they can see me for an hour or so. So I've said, well, I'll meet them at this pizza place. We're going to go and have a pizza with them. So we met with this young couple just planting a church. Months later, when I went back with Martin to Wales, guess which church we went to? We went to the church being run by this couple. Do you want to know whose house I spent Tuesday evening with last week? Julian and Sarah Richards, who do a whole lot of stuff across Wales, including running a church called Cornerstone in Swansea, who have, just in this last year really, become much closer friends of mine, but with whom I've had an ongoing contact and some level of relationship ever since I went with Gerald and met them for a pizza that first night. Now, it feels like actually the fruition of some of that relationship is just happening now, 15 years later or whatever it is, 20 years later. All it took was for me to just push the door. I haven't tried to make things happen since then, but I've tried to respond obediently to the prophetic word. If you like, I've taken a deep breath, and 20 years ago I sort of rolled my sleeves up a little bit and went, okay, let's try. Can I say, if you are sitting with unfulfilled prophecy, maybe it's a time to take a deep breath again, and is there a sleeve to be rolled up somewhere? It is a courageous response, because there was still quite a lot to do. Asa heard the words and prophecy of Oded the prophet. He took courage, removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, from all the cities. He restored the altar of the Lord. He gathered all of Judah and Benjamin, and they make a covenant together. I'll come back to that in just a second. But it's not... Kings have to be authentic. There has to be a what you see is what you get to be kingly. And that means it's not enough that Asa is just issuing proclamations and gathering the tribes and all of this stuff. It kind of comes home to roost in his own family as well. And if you look in verse 16, he also removed, well, it says Macha, the mother of Asa, or text note as well, might be grandmother. So it's either his mother or his grandmother, and he deposes her from office because she refuses to actually destroy the idols and stuff in her own family. Now, that's a tough call. That's a tough call. And again, as king, he could have hid behind his kingly role and said, okay, you all go and do that. We'll kind of keep quiet about this over. Keep quiet about this bit in the corner of my life. But he doesn't. He is authentic. He sees it through. And it means family. It means every area of his life. There is some pretty heavy stuff in the middle of this chapter. Because when they take this oath, covenant as a nation to seek the Lord with their heart and soul, it says in verse 13, whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. And that's one of those Old Testament bits that we kind of go, oh, how are we going to get around that one? slaughtering young and old men and women. And I'm not going to try and get into that. All I would say is, number one, it doesn't actually say, it just says they took the covenant to do that. And interestingly, it doesn't seem like it was a covenant that weighed heavy on them, because in verse 15, all Judah rejoiced at the oath. All Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. There are times where doing the right thing might seem very tough in prospect. And there is a seriousness and a weight to it. But the result is joy. Real joy. And of course it would be, wouldn't it? Because we serve a good God, don't we? Who is good all of the time. And his heart is to bless. And his heart is that we find joy in serving him. He's not the hard taskmaster looking to imprison us all. He is the lover who seeks release for us and joy. I need to move on swiftly. So, it's a courageous response. Third point, I've got four. I'm sorry, that, I know that's sacrilegious, but I've got 4 points. This is the third. Respond to God's word in your life, and it will bring joy. Very simple. Some of us, we perhaps need to think whether there are things we do need to do about that. And now, in the last minute, I'll try and make it that. Things have been going well so far, but it is important to look at the end of the story. Because I said that this is about whether we will finish well. And the reality is, with all the zeal, with all of the things that Asa had put in place, and those are important points we need, do need to put in place, somewhere he lost sight of some of those things. Hanai the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said, no, sorry, need to tell you what happened before that. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah, and Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, sent to the king of Assyria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me. I've sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me. And that's what happened. Politically, strategically, sounds like a good deal. Problem was, Asa was forgetting the source of his strength. And he was now trying to solve the problem himself. He thought, I've got silver and gold. I've got this stuff. I can sort this problem. Wrong. And Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said, because you went for help to the king of Aram and didn't ask God for help, you've lost a victory. There's this fantastic verse. God is always on the alert, constantly on the lookout for people who are totally committed to him. Nothing really to do with my talk, but just focus on that verse for a moment. God is not constantly looking for people who are doing things wrong so he can catch them out and hit them with a stick. He's constantly on the lookout for people whose hearts are turned to him, so he can get behind them. You were foolish to go for human help when you could have had God's help. Now you're in trouble, one round of war after another. At that, Asa lost his temper. Angry, he put Hanani in the stocks, and at the same time, Asa started abusing some of the people. Somewhere between his response to prophetic word before and response to prophetic word here, something had happened in Asa. He had become self-sufficient. He had become, to some extent at least, proud. He had become reliant on his own strength. And of course, don't we just hate it when people catch us out and speak the truth in our lives sometimes? You know, it's not always easy, is it? And for some reason, something had happened towards this latter part of his life where Asa basically said, my paraphrase, who do you think you are talking to me like that? Put him in the stocks. And of course, then those things multiply in our life, don't they? Once we've made that sort of decision, once we've set ourselves on that path, it multiplies. At the same time, Asa started abusing some of the people. He adopts a position and he has to keep reinforcing that position. And he gets trapped into a cycle where he is reinforcing that position and responding in a certain way. He could have broken out of it, but he didn't. Could have turned to the Lord for help, but he didn't at this point. Let's not get trapped like that. I don't want to finish the race trying to run it by myself. I don't want to finish the race alienating myself from people. I don't want to finish the race abusing people because I think I have a position and an authority and experience and wisdom. That'd be nice. Asa unfortunately does, and it is a slippery slope. So we read, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. Gout, I guess. I don't know. And his malady was severe, yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Please hear me. I'm not saying it's wrong to go to the doctors, but the emphasis is he sought the physicians, not the Lord. He could have sought the Lord, and the Lord might have told him to go and see the physicians, but he just sought the physicians. Again, he looked for the human natural. Yeah, I've got nice physicians. I'm in power. I'm a king. And 2 years later, he dies. Now, does that mean he's written out? No. The testimony of his life is still overall positive, but wouldn't it have been so much better to finish well? I don't want the testimony of my life to be, well, Andy did some, you know, some interesting stuff. He was a bit hot-headed when he was younger and said some stuff that he probably regretted later on. But, you know, it sort of settled down a bit later and, you know, he did, but, you know, towards the end, I think he got just a bit carried away with himself. I don't want that to be the testimony of my life. So the final point, in success, don't forget where it comes from. Asa did. See, I have sent you silver and gold. I've got silver and gold. He began to rely on his success, believed it was from himself. Misattribution of success came from the Lord. And so finally, therefore, this is not from 2 Chronicles, this is from Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's run with perseverance. Can we just close our eyes? I just want to read that verse one last time. Let's embrace it. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Asa got rid of the weights. He did destroy the stuff that needed to be destroyed to start with anyway. The things that would ensnare him and his nation. Maybe there are things that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us right now that we need to tear down in our own life. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. felt ensnared this week at all? Step out the snare. And let us run with perseverance, with endurance, the race that is set before us. We're not just here for ourselves. We're here for others, and we're here for those who follow us. So let's run with endurance.